Hey, my name is Brian, and I'm here with our lead pastor, Will.
Hey, hey.
And we are back with another episode of the After the Sermon podcast. And in this segment, Pastor Will answers follow-up questions and shares your personal applications from the sermon for the benefit of the church. We want to remind you with this podcast that sermons are not just a Sunday morning thing. The point of this podcast is to help us not just be hearers, but to be doers of the word. And part of being a doer, being doers of the word, means we have to be understanders of the word. So we hope that this is a helpful resource for you as you discern how the Lord might be calling you to respond after the sermon from Sunday, from yesterday. So we've got a stack here.
Yeah, some good ones.
Let's jump in.
Let's do it.
First one comes from Dale, who writes, last week's sermon considers the year of Jubilee, which happens on a 50-year cycle. Mm-hmm. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. Christians who observe an ecclesiastical calendar are now counting out 50 days until they commemorate the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Is there a theological connection between these two 50s?
Thank you, Dale. Interesting. I'm not sure I really thought about that too much. Most of, obviously the commentaries are going to point out the bigger connection with the 50s, obviously, is not with Pentecost, with the year of Jubilee and the 50-year cycle, but rather the 50-day cycle that after the Feast of Booths, then you've got the Feast of, not the Tabernacles. Man, now I'm forgetting them all. But you've got Pentecost. I mean, Pentecost is the... it's after the unleavened bread is the Feast of Booths. That's what it is. That you've got the same 50-day cycle in parallel in the Jewish calendar that you have in the Christian calendar. That after Easter, we've got Pentecost. After unleavened bread, they had booths. And so, booths. And so, first fruits. That's it. First fruits.
There it is.
Which, yeah. Jesus' resurrection and the Pentecost. So, all that to say, there could be some kind of symbolic connection to be made, obviously, there with the Jubilee year as well. As I'm thinking about it now, just in the moment, like thinking about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, thinking about the Jubilee year and what's symbolized there. Jubilee year again was all about forgiveness, freedom, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the sign, the seal of our redemption, the symbol, the guarantor and the secure of our freedom that Jesus purchased for us. And so, I think you could maybe make a connection there, but certainly the Pentecost and Pentecost, I mean, Pentecost was already a Jewish festival. It just took on a whole new meaning in the church era. So, yeah, but good question, good thought. Not really thought through that one. So thanks, Dale.
Next one is from Cole, who writes, we know that Jesus took the full wrath of God on the cross for us. Does God still punish believers in response to their sin? What about unbelievers? I understand we have eternal punishment in hell if we don't believe, but what about while we are here on earth? And does God reward us now?
Yeah. That's a really...
It's a big one.
Big, yeah. Good, and
it's good, though.
Good, important question to think through. Obviously, first and foremost, for unbelievers to think through. The consequences of obedience or disobedience, specifically to, as I mentioned in the sermon yesterday, to God's command to believe in his son Jesus and the consequences of disobedience to that. As Cole points out, we already know how that shakes out eternally, that for unbelievers, there will be eternal consequence for their disobedience to God's command of faith in Christ. For believers, we know that there are eternal consequences, namely blessings, that are now ours as a result of our obedience to that command of faith and trusting in Jesus. We know, for that matter, that also means that, like Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That, you know, you think about the eternal punishment that Cole references, and he feels like, you know, I've got that sorted out. I want to know about the here and the now. We know, I think the Romans 8:1, the no condemnation, is really about that eternal punishment that we are free from. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question that Cole's asking about temporal, earthly punishment. Yeah. And, you know, I think because that term punishment sounds more severe and sounds harsher and all of that, you know, I kind of made the joke in the opening about the a rose by any other name is still a rose kind of thing, like whether you want to call it discipline or punishment or consequences or whatever you want to call it, it is what it is, and God does discipline us. I think that principle that God does still discipline his children, those whom he loves, is obviously very biblical. Read that whole section of Hebrews 12 yesterday in the intro as well to the message. And so there's no question that God still disciplines us as believers because we are, precisely because we are believers and because we are his children, because he loves us and because he wants to sanctify us, he wants to grow us. Yeah. God does discipline us. Now, whether or not you want to call that punishment in some cases for disobedience, you know, I think that's the crux of Cole's question is if me as a believer, if I go and sin this morning, later on, should I expect to be punished for that by God? And again, punishment has that punitive kind of quid pro quo, tit for tat kind of feeling to it, almost kind of like a karmic kind of universe. Like I do something bad, I expect, you know, bad karmic, God's going to judge that directly, you know, a kind of one-to-one correlation between the disobedience and the curse or the punishment or the obedience and the blessing. And I think that's what Cole's getting at is does God still work that way for believers? And I think, you know, there are cases when he does. And, you know, one of the most obvious examples biblically that comes to mind for me, I'll mention two. One is the communion issue and 1 Corinthians, you know, 10 and 11, where, you know, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, you know, y'all are eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and because of it, some of you are dying, that God is sending this earthly punishment, death, at the end of your earthly existence, as a punishment. Now, were those people unbelievers and God struck them dead? It's maybe a little unclear. I mean, he's writing to the church in Corinth. You know, so I tend to believe that those were believers who just sinned and did communion the wrong way, and God allowed them to suffer a consequence. Not even in that case necessarily a direct sort of, sometimes as parents we talk about natural consequences, like if I tell my kid not to climb that ladder and it's dangerous and he wants to do it anyway and let him fall, you know, so that's not even necessarily a natural consequence in that case with the communion. I mean, God just boom, strikes him dead. I think that example makes me think of Ananias and Sapphira as well, and in Acts 5, and just thinking about another case where you know, and it's a little unclear as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were truly believers. Or whether, you know, they were just it does kind of seem like it, though. I mean, and especially contextually, historically, you think about in that first generation of the church, like I mean, there was cool stuff happening in the church. I guess there would maybe be ulterior motives to be a part of it. But there's also, it's also, it was new, it was weird, probably felt kind of culty. And, you know, it was probably already starting, I mean, already we know it was running them into trouble with the Jewish synagogues. Pretty quickly thereafter, it starts getting them into trouble with the Roman authorities, powers that be. So basically, I'm making the case that there probably weren't a lot of pretenders in the early church. I mean, probably the folks like Ananias and Sapphira that were in
persecution,
they were probably legitimate believers. I kind of tend to believe that maybe we will see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven one day. But yet,
never thought about that.
Yet God sent, God punished them in that earthly way. So I, you know, but then again, you think of other counterexamples of John 9 and the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Jesus says, no one. You know, there's not that necessarily. God doesn't always work that way. And so, you know, all of that to say, what is the practical upshot for us? I think as believers, I think the clear command is we are to pursue obedience and holiness. When we slip up, when we sin, should we be cowering in fear? Should we be hunched over, ready for God to strike us with lightning or strike us dead like Ananias and Sapphira? I don't think so. I think that this is where, you know, repentance is key. You know, Ananias and Sapphira didn't repent. Some might argue they didn't have time to. They were killed pretty quick. But for us, you know, that's where I tried to end the sermon yesterday, where God ended Leviticus 26, is repentance and turning back. If you turn back, I will forgive. And I just think of that beautiful, you incorporated in our call to confession and assurance, 1 John 1:9, which we say so often, which is so good. We want our people to memorize it and just get it in their souls, is, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that just part is so key, because I remember, I think it's Spurgeon who pointed out, or at least in a way that I heard that really sunk in with me, Spurgeon, you know, talks about how God would now be unjust to judge, punish, condemn the Christian because Jesus died in our place. And God would be unjust. It's double jeopardy. God would be repunishing the same sin twice. Jesus has already suffered. It's finished. The full payment for the penalty of sin. So God is just to forgive us when we repent and confess. So, I think we don't have to cower in fear about, and yet we also recognize that, again, there may be those natural consequences too, that God does allow us to suffer even in this lifetime, you know, as a result of sin. So maybe that's talking out of both sides of my mouth and unclear, but I hope somewhere in there that was helpful for you, Cole. So
about that B, does God reward us?
Does God reward us for obedience in the here and now? I guess I'd say the same, all the same principles apply. Yeah, so the short answer is he certainly can. And I think he sometimes does. And also we all know plenty of Christians who are the most obedient, holy. They're not perfect. They're still sinful, not sinners. We're saints sometimes sin, but they are, I know plenty of people who are, following Christ more closely and obedient and humbly and faithfully than I am, that do not experience a lot of the material, earthly blessing, quote unquote blessings that we even talked about yesterday in the sermon, prosperity, proliferation. I mean, I know wonderful, godly believers who battle with infertility, the lack of ability to have kids, who suffer from, you know, financial struggles, who, you know, just have a hard time making ends meet. And I don't necessarily think that we should be tying that. It's kind of one of those John 9 things. It's like, who sinned that this person's struggling with debt, struggling with infertility, struggling with this or that scenario in their life? And I think You know, part of Jesus' answer to that is, you know, that's not necessarily how it works. You know, it's all about God's glory. And sometimes God is getting glory by proving that he can sustain a believer through the lack of material blessings in the here and now. So God certainly can do that, but I don't think we should always expect. And certainly when he doesn't, we shouldn't always read into that.
Yeah.
So
it's good.
Thanks. Yeah. Good question.
Next one's from Megan, who writes, do we have an easier time obeying God than the Israelites because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, great question, and so relevant and important to ask that one. Thank you, Megan. In making that turn from the text of Leviticus 26 yesterday to our lives today, and I think the short answer is absolutely. I think the Holy Spirit should and must be an absolute game changer for believers in terms of our ability to actually keep God's law. And again, even without being under the law, you know, we're under grace, we're under the new covenant of Christ. You know, Jesus still says, you know, here's the law: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And he still exhorts us and calls us to do that. So even though we're not bound by the law in the same way, the law is not our master, the one who we ultimately answer to, Jesus is. And yet Jesus says, hey, insofar as you're following me, this is what it looks like. This is what I want to define those who belong to me: love of God, love of one another. And I think to the extent that we have his Spirit now living in us, you know, it's right there in the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You go on. And so without that indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, some might even look at Israel's lot, the hand that they were dealt, and say, you know, some would and have even questioned, is God right and fair to even expect them to live up to his law without the gift of the Spirit, without his own, you know, power for the job? And, you know, that's a much bigger question that Megan didn't answer, but didn't ask, so I don't have to answer. But I think the short answer to her question is absolutely, should, you know, having God's Spirit in our own spirits and empowering us for this work of living for God, and obeying him and pursuing him and living holy lives, pleasing to him, it should be an absolute game changer. And so we praise God for the gift of the Spirit that allows us to, and I think this is why, you know, like, is it Hebrews 11 says, without faith, I think it's Hebrews 11, 5 or 6, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because without faith, you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have that, that all the fruit that comes with it that is empowering that obedience that is pleasing to God. So, yeah, great question.
That's a good one.
Very helpful in making this even, again, more relevant for us, and just praising God for not only his calling, you know, that a loving father has high expectations for his kids. That's a good thing, and we should love that about God. And yet not only that, but God doesn't just set the bar and then say, you know, woe are you because you're not reaching it. He actually gives us the power to be what he's called us to be holy as he is holy, because we have the Holy Spirit. So
that's good. Next one's from Jessica, who writes, I'm feeling discouraged because it doesn't feel like sanctification is happening. Heart issues I'm having and praying for about seem to not be changing or improving. How do I make sense of that?
Yeah, that's hard. And really, just grieved to even read Jessica's submission post this morning about that. And I think it's important. This is kind of the flip side of everything we just said about actually having the power to grow in sanctification and be more like Christ. We do. And yet we also know that sanctification is not a straight line process always. You know, there's going to be growth over time, steady growth over time. But there are, we all go through those seasons where there are those dips and where it just, for whatever reason, feels like God is more distant, like our hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord is just not there. We feel hungry, or the lack of hunger for God's word, all of that. And
that's real.
So I think it is real. Obviously, you know, my, as far as her question goes, how do I make sense of that? I think just knowing all the things that I just said are true is hopefully helpful, because I think it, otherwise, if you think, well, sanctification is supposed to just be there and supposed to be steady all the time, and if I have the Holy Spirit and if I belong to Christ, I should be looking more like Him every single day in this sort of straight line fashion. I think that could really set you up when you go through a season like Jessica's talking about and like she's experiencing now, could set you up for failure, for doubt, for, yeah, you know, even to the extreme extent of doubting your salvation, assurance of salvation, things like that. And so I think knowing that you're not alone, that we all go through seasons like this is important, is the first step. I think number two, obviously, is prayer. Is you pray and you ask the Lord. And I do feel like that is a prayer. You know, we read even in the sermon yesterday, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, ask and you'll receive, knock and the door will be open to you, seek and you find. For which of you, you know, if you have a child asking for bread, and that the rest, you know, that passage, I don't think it's in, I think it's in Mark's gospel, maybe. One of the other gospels has that same saying of Jesus, but the way that Jesus actually ends it in whatever, you know, in one of the gospels at least, is he says, how much more do you think the Father will give? And it says, not only good gifts to his children who ask, but who will give the gift of the Holy Spirit, which again, as we've talked about, is the best gift, is God's own presence with us. Yeah. And I say all that to say that is a, there are not a lot of prayers that God promises to answer, certainly not in the way we want, you know. Prayer for salvation of loved ones, prayer for physical health, healing. God doesn't always promise, as we talked about yesterday, but the prayer for the Holy Spirit, you know, the prayer for an extra, you know, just measure of God's grace and the gift, the best gift of his Spirit, his presence, that is a prayer that Jesus seems to promise to answer there. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it's going to be open. I'm going to, because God wants to be near with us. And so I don't say that to heap any extra guilt or shame or anything on Jessica, to say you're not praying hard enough for his Spirit or for the experience of God's presence and joy and peace and love and all that. But it's just to hopefully encourage her to a renewed sense of prayer and perseverance in prayer. And I think sometimes, you know, God doesn't promise the timeline on when he's going to answer that. He doesn't promise the first time you pray that and you start to feel distant from me, you know, I'm going to turn your life around and you're going to be on fire for the Lord again immediately. He doesn't promise that. You know, we look at other parables that Jesus told about the persistent widow just beating down the guy's door. And God says, you know, God seems to be making an analogy there to say sometimes he wants to be pestered, you know, that God loves it when we are that perseverant in prayer and just beating down his door to want to spend time with him, to want to, you know, feel his presence in our lives and all that. So I guess that's my second encouragement is, you know, number one, know you're not alone. It doesn't mean you're not saved or anything. Number two, pray even harder, pray even more perseverantly. And God loves that. And he will answer it in time. And then number three, I think there are all sorts of other practical, you know, things that I might encourage, you know, Jessica or somebody else in feeling the same way to do. I think, you know, being in Christian community is one of them, is just huge. Totally. I think having, when you feel like you don't have the words to pray anymore, when you feel like you're losing hope, having others who can hold out hope for you, who can be praying for you, who can be encouraging you, who can be, again, be commiserating. And, you know, yeah, I remember going through that season 2-3 years ago, and here's what helped me. And just, I think that is a huge one, community. And then I think, you know, we're getting ready to, maybe timely, God's timing is, we're getting ready to start our new sermon series in the Psalms. And, you know, that in particular, obviously going to God's Word, reading it, even when you're not hungry for it, I think there's an element of just obedience. I made that point in the sermon yesterday too. God doesn't command us to feel like obeying. He just commands us to obey. So, yeah. You know, even when you don't feel like, you feel spiritually dry, I don't want, you know, my time in the Word is not, you know, fruitful, whatever, do it anyway. Keep doing it anyway. And I just mentioned that thinking about the Psalms and thinking about how many Psalms, you know, are Psalms of lament and Psalms of David saying, I feel like a parched land. I feel like I'm dried up. I feel like I'm withering away. I feel like you've forgotten me, God, you know. And I think that, you know, finding hope again in the knowledge that this is just part of the life of faith. Yes. You know, we're in, subtitling our that series, the soundtrack of faith. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not all party songs. Mm-hmm. You know, some of them are songs of lament and
anger.
Yeah, all the things, all of it, the whole range of human emotion. And so, I think, again, we know that God allows us to go through that, even as our good shepherd, because he knows that the way he's designed us is that sheep draw even closer to the shepherd as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, the darker the valley, the tighter you're going to cling to the shepherd. And so
that's good.
I think that's if I could be encouraging to Jessica in that, it's just keep drawing closer. So. Amen.
Next one comes to us from Jason, who writes, most of what is now Israel seems like an arid desert. Why did God call it a land of milk and honey? Did it used to be different than it is nowadays? Granted, I've not been there myself, only seen pictures and videos. Now they have irrigation, etc., so I know they have a greener land. Just always wondered.
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. I actually did come across some of this in a commentary recently too, because I've always been kind of curious about that as well. Have not been to Israel myself. From what I do understand, though, a lot of it is arid, but there are some really beautiful parts of Israel. I think in particular around, you know, the Jordan, Sea of Galilee, the water sources, and which is where, even as you think about the milk and honey language, you know, a lot of that is occurring in, say, the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua, as Israel is first crossing over the river to come into the land. You know, God sends the spies to check it out. What's it like? Or sorry, Joshua sends the spies, well, via God, to check out the land. What's it like? And they come back. And the one thing they all agree about is it's a good land. You know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, 10 of them say, but too bad, we can't have it. There's giants there. We can't beat them. And then Joshua and Caleb, that's what it is. Joshua and Caleb say, oh, we got this. God's got this. But they all agree it's a land. So I think even geographically contextualized, you've got maybe the most fertile part of, and Israel is sort of tangential, bordering on what we call the Fertile Crescent there, going through Mesopotamia. So again, there's good parts. I do wonder, to Jason's point, though, I do kind of wonder if part of, you know, Israel, if the topography was different for, you know, 3,500 years ago, if it was even more fruitful back then than it is now, and if part of that is, again, maybe this is just me reading it, but is part of that, you know, God, we've seen so much concern with God in the land in Leviticus 24 or 25 recently. 26, the blessings, and God wants to bless the land and keep the Sabbaths and all of that. But I just wonder if part of even Israel drying up more here recently is kind of like what God did with the Romans and the temple in 70 AD, is trying to make it clear to the Jewish people, you missed the boat. Mm-hmm. I sent my son. You killed him. You rejected him. Now I'm destroying your temple to try and show you sacrifice. It's done with. I wonder if the same thing with the land, where, you know, it was a good land. It was this great land. And, you know, and even you think about the whole Zionist movement in the 20th century and the Jewish people wanting to return to their homeland and all of that. I just wonder if part of Israel today being mostly arid, desert, rocky, you know, not fertile so much anymore, it is part of that God trying to tell them, look, all of this stuff was supposed to point you to Jesus. Yeah. Even the promised land is supposed to prefigure heaven. You're missing it. You're missing heaven because you're missing Jesus. So I'm like, if your hope is in this land, I'm going to dry it up. You know, so I do wonder, again, I could be totally off on all of that, but I have had that thought and would be curious to discuss that more with somebody who's even more knowledgeable about these things and maybe somebody who's been to Israel. But great question. Thanks, Jason.
Do you want to go to Israel?
I do. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. It's definitely on the bucket list and would love to, I mean, I'd love to take a group from West Hills there. And not just because then maybe I could get the church to help pay for part of my ticket. But yeah, no, I think it'd be great to take a group.
I'd love to see it.
Oh, I bet we'd have a bunch of people here who would want to go on a church trip there. So yeah, definitely something to dream and pray and plan for.
The last one is an application from Jason as well. So blessed by Leviticus sermon, punishment and blessings today. Thank you for listening to God and being his valuable instrument. No abandonment. Punishment is because he loves us.
Yeah. Well, I am certainly always humbled, but honored to serve as, like Jason said, hopefully just a vessel of the Lord and his word to his people. And I just try and get out of the way and unpack what he's already said and make it as clear as possible and point out how it points it to Jesus, point out how it can still be relevant, even the principles to us today. But, you know, God obviously does all the work. But I always appreciate that encouragement. So thanks, brother. And man, I'm more even encouraged just to hear what a blessing Leviticus has been to him and to so many. I've just had so many of our folks tell me what a blessing Leviticus has been. And you know, this book that so many have maybe ignored, avoided, you know, just sped past, skimmed over in their Bible reading plan or whatever, to do a deep dive and to just really bring it to life. So it's been it's been really fun and an honor and a blessing to me, and I'm always blessed to hear when it's a blessing to others. So praise the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. We hope that this has been beneficial and edifying for you as you seek to be changed and to love God more as you apply God's word after the sermon. Amen. So let's go and apply the sermon and continue to make disciples.
Live it out.